Genesis chapter 25, reading verses 19 to 34. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife, Rebekah, became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "What is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out, with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom. Jacob replied, "First sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, we've had a few weeks since the start of term, working through Mark chapter 11 and 12. We've been thinking about Jesus in the temple courts. And we're going to take a break from that series for a few weeks. We're going to come back to it when we get to Mark chapter 13 in Advent and think about Jesus coming back. But what we're going to do for a couple of weeks, God willing, is spend some time picking up a series that we left off in April. We worked through the life of Abraham, the great father of faith, the one who lived by the promises God gave him in the light of all the things that he couldn't see. And we got to Abraham's death back in April, and we're picking the story up now with the next generation. And we're going to do a bit of thinking about Isaac's life. The problem with that is that Isaac doesn't feature very much in the Bible's account. Most of the focus now is on the next generation, Isaac's kids, Jacob and Esau. So we're going to pick it up in Genesis chapter 25. And I think it'll help us if you've got it open, page 26. Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac, which means Isaac's descendants. So remember, Isaac was the child of the promise. He was the one who was the miracle baby given to Abraham and Sarah. And the focus now is on which son will God choose to carry on his promises to the next generation. Which son is going to be chosen? Theological eggheads like to talk about this as the kind of the doctrine of election. Because the Bible's really clear that as we go read through it, that God chooses some people and he doesn't choose others to belong to his family. And that throws up all kinds of questions. Is that unfair? Is that a bit arbitrary? What is the basis on which God chooses one person and not another? How do I know if I'm the one, if I'm one of the chosen, or if I'm not? Am I saying I'm better than someone else if I'm saying God's chosen me? If God is the team captain and he's picking teams, what's the basis on which he picks the team? Is it because someone's better looking? Is it because they're funny? Is it because they're hardworking? Is it because they're particularly kind or generous? Why does God choose some people and not others? And in New Testament times, I'm told, one of the classic places to go back to answer that question was Genesis chapter 25. Because the context is that Abraham has just died, and his son Isaac has inherited all the promises that were made to Abraham, that he would have a great family, he would be blessed, the whole world would be blessed through him. And Isaac, verse 19, this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became father of Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he married the gorgeous Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram and sister of Laban the Aramean. I'm adding in the word gorgeous from chapter 24. She was, she was lovely. But there is a problem. It's the same problem that Abraham had with his wife Sarah. Rebecca can't have kids. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And it's just one verse. I don't want to skip over it lightly because I know there will be people here who have felt the pain of not being able to have children, of incredibly difficult, painful pregnancies. And in that one verse, there is a whole depth and world of suffering. 19 years, month by month rolls by. There's no little baby Isaac toddling around. And these are the days before IVF. There is only one way Rebecca is going to have a baby. If after 19 years they're not pregnant, something, if I can put this delicately, something is not working. It is going to take a miracle for Rebecca to have a baby. And that is exactly what happens. Verse 21, the Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebecca became pregnant. Now, we skipped over kind of 19 years in that one verse. This is so important because the promises God has made to Abraham hinge on Abraham having kids, and his kids having kids, and his kids' kids having kids through the generations. And so wonderfully, Rebecca is now pregnant, but be careful what you wish for. Because in pregnancy, there are all kinds of lovely moments, aren't there? The mum kind of goes, "Oh, darling, I just felt the baby kick." There's those extraordinary moments later in pregnancy where you kind of see a hand or a foot appear out of the mother's tummy, and it's a really lovely, and everyone goes, "Oh, bless." It wasn't like that with Rebecca. So Rebecca's having a cup of tea with decaf, chamomile, whatever it is, because she's pregnant and the doctors have told her she can't have normal tea. And she's sitting there with her girlfriends and she's saying, "Look, can I ask you something? Can I ask you whether something's normal?" And they go, "Oh, it's the first time mum worrying about everything. Isn't that lovely?" And she goes, well, can I show you something?" And she lifts up her shirt and shows her girlfriends her stomach, and they go, "That is not normal." Because verse 22, the babies jostled each other within her. That is the translators being polite. Literally, the babies smashed themselves within her. There is this massive fight going on inside her, and it is not normal, whatever is going on. And there are no scans in those days to work it out. So instead of going to the sonographer, she goes very sensibly to the prophet. And she goes to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, verse 23, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." I used to joke about going to a scan and there being twins. After we had James, I kind of stopped joking about it. But you kind of just got the kind of the overwhelming thing of being told you got twins, and then being told not just have you got twins, you've got two nations inside of you. And there is this massive fight going on between themselves. And Rebecca's saying, why is this happening to me? Literally, why ever I? It's like, why me? Why is this happening? The older will serve the younger. And that is strange. For us in our culture, we kind of don't think so much in inheritance in those terms. You don't expect the older one to be the greater, the one who inherits the greater share of the estate. But we see it in the monarchy, don't we? If when Princess Diana was pregnant, someone had said to you, Prince Harry is going to be king and Prince William is not. We said that there's something strange there. It's not unheard of. It happened with Edward VIII and George VI. But it's unusual. It's not expected. The older one doesn't normally serve the younger one. But the question from Genesis 25 onwards in these coming chapters is which of these two sons is going to be the one who inherits all these promises made to Abraham? These two nations are going to come out of Rebekah's womb, one going to be known as Edom in years to come, one to be known as Israel. Which is going to inherit the promises? And the salvation of the world rests on this question. The promises to Abraham are carrying the weight of all of God's plans for the salvation of everyone who trusts in him. So it really matters which son inherits this. And I guess I want to ask the question, which son would you choose? Which of these two sons would you choose? So when we come to the first son, let's meet him. He is called Jacob. Jacob is the son who holds tight to the heel. That's there in verse 26. When the time came, verse 24, for Rebekah to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. And after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. If you are thinking of the Derek Nimmo sketch about these verses with a kind of dreadful sermon about Esau being a hairy man, try and put that out of our minds. Esau is named after his description, what he looks like. He is red. I take it if he was around today, his mates might call him Reddy. And like nicknames can work at a number of levels, can't they? He is red. He is the Bible's original ginger. I don't think it's meant as an insult when David is it's described as ruddy. It's a compliment. He's hairy. He is all man. He is ready, willing, and able. He is we might say in America today. He's a bit of a redneck. He is red. That's his color. Jacob is named after his character. Verse 26, after this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob, or in English, we would normally translate that as James. And the thing about holding on to someone's heel is there's a kind of sneakiness about it. I've got a picture of wrestlers up there with someone holding a heel. I think given the weekend, it's the wrong picture. There should be it's a rugby picture. So you've got 22 stone of solid muscle sprinting down the wing, and the defender is chasing after him. And he knows he's not going to be able to catch him. And even if he could, he's not going to be able to get his arms around him and bring him down. So what does he do? He reaches out, tap tackle. The one heel goes behind the other. The guy goes flying. There's something kind of sneaky, a little bit underhand about it. And Jacob is like that. He is something slightly untrustworthy about him. He is scheming. He is a deceiver and being deceived as we read through his life story. He struggles with Esau. He struggles with his uncle Laban. We're going to meet him in a couple of chapters' time. And most astonishingly, he struggles with God himself. Would you trust the future of the world to this man? Now, I don't want to overplay his ungodliness. There's a hint in verse 27. He was a quiet man. There might be some kind of measure of godliness about him there, but I wouldn't buy a used car from him. So would you choose Jacob, the younger brother? Would you choose Esau, who is the son who doesn't hold tight to his birthright? So remember Esau, he's the older brother. He's the hunting, shooting, fishing kind of guy. He is the daddy's boy. Verse 28, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. I think that's it's pretty unwise parenting, but it's that's not the focus here. We've had 40 years flown by in a couple of verses. We're going to slow it right down now and see what Esau is like, and see what Jacob is like as well, in one momentous day, which to Esau didn't feel that momentous. So as the boys grew up, verse 27, Esau became a skillful hunter. He was a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. So he's been out all day. He hasn't had any lunch. He's been running over mountains and through woods and through streams. And he comes in and he's covered in mud and he's starving hungry. And he walks, he goes, oh, I'm famished. I'm starving. And he opens the fridge and, oh, there's nothing there. Rebekah does the shopping on a Wednesday and the fridge is empty. But he turns around and Jacob is there, and where kind of Esau is covered in mud and blood and bits of tree or whatever, Jacob is kind of, he's washed his hands, he's got his apron on, he's doing a bit of cooking by the stove, and it smells amazing. And Esau goes, oh, little bro, what is that? And Jacob goes, oh, well, it's lentil stew with couscous, hint of radish, chili seasoning, bit of focaccia to go on the side. There's an aftertaste of kind of fruitiness. And Esau says, verse 30, quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished. That's why he was also called Edom. And verse 31, Jacob is pretty smart. He replied, first, sell me your birthright. That is quite a big thing to say. Now, I'm pretty greedy. If you want me to say yes to something, it's just always a good idea to involve food. If there's food around, I'm likely to say yes to it. But I hope even I would sober up at this point. So imagine you come around to ours tomorrow evening for a meeting, and you forgot to have lunch, and Nikki's cooking something, and oh, it smells so good. And you say, oh, Simon, would you mind if I had a bit of that? I go, yeah, of course. First, would you mind signing your pension rights over to me? So I hope at that point you would suddenly feel a little less hungry. And if without blinking you sign them over to me, I take it at that point you don't have a very high opinion of what your pension is worth. Well, what does Esau do? Verse 32, look, I'm about to die, Esau said. What good is the birthright to me? Sneaky, doesn't answer the question. But Jacob said, swear to me first. Jacob wants to kind of get it in writing, as we'd say. Jacob said, swear to me first. So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank. There's kind of, it's a gulp word, ate there. It's a kind of animal feeding word. It's Esau, he's just got a bit of a hairy animal. And he ate and drank, then he got up and left. And the punchline, verse 34, so Esau despised his birthright. And that's where the story is left for now. Jacob hasn't got the full inheritance yet. He's got to have his father's blessing for that. That kind of confirms which way the birthright goes. And it's not obvious how he's going to get it either, because remember, Esau is his father's favorite, but he's halfway there. He's got his brother's birthright off him. And so the question comes, which brother would you choose to rest the salvation of the world on? This animal-like, hairy, scary big brother? This conniving, slightly sneaky younger brother? Which would you choose? The old translations talk about Jacob's stew as being a mess of pottage. That's how they translate it. Actually, to be honest, this whole situation, it is just a mess, isn't it? Forget a mess of pottage. It's just a mess. You think, why would God have anything to do with this family at all? And yet, he does. And so you have this younger, weaker brother that God chooses, just like he chose Cain over Seth over Cain, sorry. It's like he chose Isaac over Ishmael, just like he chose Joseph over his brothers, just like he chose Ephraim over Manasseh, just like David being chosen over his older brothers, or Solomon being chosen over his older brother. And we say, why? Why did God choose Jacob? Was he just a bit godlier? Did he want the promises more? I mean, that was the answer that the rabbis came up with in Jesus' day, I'm told. They thought Jacob was just a better person. Why did God choose their son to entrust the future of the world to? And the answer that the New Testament gives back is that it had nothing to do with Jacob's godliness at all. Actually, there is a third son that God has entrusted the salvation of the world to, and that is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God himself, who holds tight to his people. And let's go to Romans chapter 9, and I'll try and explain where I'm getting that from. Romans chapter 9, and anyone's got a page number? Just to shout it out, Romans chapter 9 is on page 1136. 1136, and I'm going to read from verse 10. This is the Apostle Paul picking up on Genesis 25. Not only that, but Rebekah's children have one and the same father, our father Isaac. So both these kids, unlike Isaac and Ishmael, they had the same dad, nothing to choose between them. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. Just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's a quote from Malachi. It doesn't mean that God's playing favorites like Isaac and Rebekah. It means he chose Jacob. He didn't choose Esau. Verse 14, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Why did God choose Jacob? Was it because Jacob was godlier? No. God chose Jacob because he chose him. God chose Jacob because he's God. God chose Jacob because he loved him. Why did he love him? Because he loved him. See, there comes a point when theologically we can't go any deeper than that. God chose Jacob because he loved him, because he loved him, because he loved him. And if you are a Christian here this morning, the same thing is absolutely true. If you are trusting in the Lord Jesus, why did God choose you? Because he loved you. Why? Because he loved you. Why? Because he loves you. And we might just think through, well, what if it worked differently to that? What if God did choose people on merit? What if he chose you and not your sister who grew up in the same household, went to the same Sunday school, had the same family devotions? What if he chose you rather than her because you're a little bit smarter, a little bit kinder, got a little bit more to offer to the kingdom? What if he chose you rather than your friend who went to the same evangelistic talk, heard the same message, heard the same prayer at the end? You prayed the prayer, he didn't. Was it because you were a bit smarter, you could see the logic? Well, if it was like that, that the credit would go to us. But actually, it all goes to God, because it is all by, and the technical word for this is grace. It's all of grace. See, there's part of me that thinks, wouldn't it be lovely if St. James was a church that kind of was God chose and called the people who deserved it, the best people. So imagine that we were standing here, and I was standing here and I was looking out, and it was a church full of beautiful people, supermodels, professional sports people, people who'd hit the very highest heights of their career. I have a lovely, the music sounds this morning. We're going to sack the musicians and replace them with professional musicians. And the church is full of kind of wonderful people. See, if we were a church like that, I mean, it'd be... Okay, I mean, I'd be out of a job for starters. But wouldn't there be something wonderful about that? God could use that, people like that, couldn't he? I mean, the church would grow so fast. Of course the church would grow. And if people like that set up a Morris dancing troupe, I'd join it. But we look around this morning and we're all just a bit ordinary. We've had a week of... People have had horrible tragedies this week. People have had... people are not well. People are struggling. We're just ordinary. I don't know about you, but I kind of don't walk down the street and people go, "Oh, you're that guy off Love Island, aren't you?" You're not? Oh, you look just like him. I don't know how often that happens to you. It's never happened to me. We're so ordinary. And so when God does wonderful things, brings people to know and trust in Jesus through us, through the church family, through the word going out, the power has to be in the word, doesn't it? The power has to be in the Lord Jesus. Because it clearly can't be in us. The glory goes to him, not to us. When we come to Romans 9, the logic is that God is the one who holds on to us before we ever take hold of him. God chose Jacob over Esau before either of them had been born, before they had done anything to earn his love. And isn't that wonderfully comforting? Deeply humbling, isn't it? But well, I kind of think of folk around the benefice struggling with... What about the folk who are struggling with degenerative diseases? Their brains are slowly kind of being turned into mush by Alzheimer's or Parkinson's. See, if they are loved because of something in them, what happens at the point at which they don't even know themselves, let alone anyone around them? If they don't have anything left to offer God, well then, is he going to turn around and unchoose them? No, the Lord Jesus is the one who holds on to his people because he loves them, because he loves them, because he loves them. And when we ask the question, how do I know if I am one of his people? How do I know if he loves me? Is there a way to tell? Well, I want to very cautiously, very gently suggest there is. There's one other place the New Testament explicitly picks up this story. That's Hebrews chapter 12. If you want to turn there, go for it. Otherwise, I'll just read it. It's page 1211. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16. And the writer to the Hebrews says, "See that no one sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son." So what is the point? The point is that we might be here this morning feeling very weak and very unimpressive. We might feel unlovely and unloved, that there is no reason why God would choose us. But you do want in on God's promises of a Savior. Maybe that's you this morning. And you see the Lord Jesus as we meet him in the Bible, and you know the future of the world has been trusted to him. Salvation is found in him. He is the ultimate heir of these promises made to Abraham. The salvation of the world doesn't rest on Jacob. It rests on the Lord Jesus. And you want to be part of that. Okay, let me ask you a question. What could I offer you to make you give that up? What can I offer you to make you give up your part in the Lord Jesus, that share, that inheritance you have in the gospel? Are you like Esau, is there something that I could offer you that would make the gospel promises seem light in comparison? In our generation, we are rarely as hungry as Esau got. Our hungers work in different directions. Our hungers are not so much for food normally as when we're aware of it. They're for, I don't know, sexual fulfillment. Would you give up God's promises for that? There are plenty of people in the history of the church you have. Would you give up on God's promises for a bit more money? A bit more status? A bit more of a lion on a Sunday morning? And if there is part of you that feels the tug towards that, then I think Hebrews wants to say very gently and as honestly as it can, just ask that question, are you in danger of being an Esau? It is possible, isn't it, to play loosey-goosey with the promises of God, to trust in God when it suits me. And if I feel that tug, I take it the answer is to cry for mercy. Wouldn't it be terrible to be an Esau, to be outside of God's promises, as verse 16 puts it, 17 puts it, afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. But actually, is there, if I turn that question around, say, well, what could I give you to give up those what Jesus makes to you, and you want to turn around and say, well, look, I've got nothing very special about me, and I know those temptations are there, but God forbid I ever walk away from the Lord Jesus. And on the days when I feel like I can't hold on to him anymore, I pray that he would hold on to me. The great longing of my life is that I would keep clinging on to those promises until the day I die. That my great longing for my loved ones is that they would trust in those promises whatever else happens to them. Well, that, I take it, is a great comfort. There's a great reassurance there. That like Jacob, I am chosen by God. I am loved by him. I am secure in him. Not that he loves me because I love him. It's the other way around. As the preacher Charles Spurgeon put it, he said, you may rest quite certain that if you love God, it is a fruit and not a root. It didn't get there by the force of any goodness in you. You may conclude with absolute certainty that God loves you if you love God. There never was any difficulty on his part. It was always on your part. And now that difficulty is gone from you, there's no more difficulty left. Well, let our hearts rejoice and be filled with a great delight, because the Saviour has loved us and given himself for us. Amen.